Would you join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for the ministry of the Word of God this morning? Father, thank you for these songs that we have sung, especially the last two, that remind us so much of that responsibility to love people. Lord, we realize that we can't do that until we're in a right relationship with you, having trusted Christ as our Savior and also walking with you. And so we pray, Father, that as we study your word together this morning, that you would be the one who would be the teacher, that your spirit would guide us into the truth, and that you would be the one who really speaks through me, your messenger. Lord, help me to step out of the way. We pray that you would use your word in a very powerful way as we look to scripture and ultimately look to you together as a body this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible and join me in Luke chapter 10 this morning. Luke chapter 10, we are continuing our series on the parables, these everlasting principles that are being taught by everyday experiences in the life of Jesus Christ and his disciples and in the multitudes, but also lessons that are being taught to us today. And God's eternal word continues to speak to us today as it did so powerfully back when Jesus was saying these very words. Today's parable is perhaps the best known or one of the best known of all of the parables. As a matter of fact, if I said to you, and it's on the screen, so here goes this, it would be the parable of the good blank, and if you look on the screen, you'll see it's the parable of the good Samaritan. And I would guess that if that had not been on the screen, you would have still filled in the blank in terms of just knowing how that goes together, the parable of the good Samaritan. And it's interesting, even in our society here, some 2,000 years later, that we use the term Good Samaritan. Unbelievers use the term Good Samaritan. There are laws in the United States of America that are referred to as Good Samaritan laws that are designed to protect people who are trying to help other people in a time of need to make sure that they don't end up getting sued if they do something less than perfectly. And they refer to those as Good Samaritan laws. And so even our culture today has at least a general understanding of the parable of the Good Samaritan and the principles of the Good Samaritan. So it's probably the best known of all of the parables of Jesus Christ, with perhaps the exception of the parable of the prodigal son. And I look even at my library, and that kind of is evidence of that. I have, I think, 11 volumes in my library on the parables, and every single one of those writers devotes a chapter to this parable. Now, most of them pick and choose and select some of the parables, but I think there are only three or four other parables that every single writer writes about. And so it's one of the best known of all of the parables. Yet, despite its notoriety, if I asked most people this question, I'm not sure they would get the answer quite right. And so let me just ask you, you don't have to answer out loud, okay? Ask you this question. What's the main point? What is the main point of the parable of the Good Samaritan? In your mind, formulate kind of an answer to how you would answer that question if I walked up to you and asked that question of you. I would guess that probably most people would say something like this, that it's be a good Samaritan. You know, be the kind of person that helps the down and outers, that ministers to people in needs. Be a good neighbor like the Samaritan, or love people that have needs. It would be something like that. And that's not an altogether wrong answer, because that is a message that is embedded in the parable of the Good Samaritan, but it's really the secondary message. The primary message has everything to do with the conversation that Jesus has with the man that prompts the telling of the parable, because it's that conversation about eternal life that really Jesus is then illustrating through this parable. And so it's important for us to understand the context, and we've done this a number of times in these parables, is made sure that we understood the context, because you know the old adage of a text taken out of context leads to pretext. And so it's so important for us in terms of interpreting the Bible properly that we always place it in its proper context. So with that in mind, join me in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, because there you get the context that leads up to this parable of the Good Samaritan. So beginning in verse 25 of Luke 10, the Bible says this, "And behold, a certain lawyer," that would have been an expert of the law, not exactly like we think of a lawyer today, in that he would have been an expert in relationship to the Old Testament law. So a certain expert of the law, a certain lawyer, stood up and tested him being Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, Jesus said to this lawyer, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho," and we'll tell the rest of the story here in a little bit. So it's important for us to understand the context of this in terms of understanding what Jesus' main point was. And I think it's interesting, even this conversation, in terms of, we'll find out that this man is not really a believer, okay? But in terms of his even interest in spiritual things, I think that's significant because that's true today as well, in that it's interesting that even unbelievers believe in eternal life. Even unbelievers believe that there is something beyond death, that there's something beyond the grave. Even if they don't connect it very well with what the Bible teaches about that, even unbelievers believe in eternal life. And that's true of this man. He is, after all, religious. And oftentimes that is the case with people, but sometimes they're not even religious, but think there's got to be something beyond the grave. There's got to be something beyond death. I had a conversation with somebody this week where I was sharing John chapter 14, and of course, verse 6 concludes that portion of scripture that I was reading to them, and verse 6 says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the man that I was reading this to and others said to me, "I just want you to know I don't believe that." Now, this man had already said that he believes in heaven, okay? He believes in eternal life. They said, "But I don't believe that Jesus is the only way." He said that very specifically. "I don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God." And so he believed in eternity, but he didn't believe in the biblical sense of having placed his faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice who died on the cross for our sins so that we could have our sins paid for, have forgiveness of sins, and have a relationship restored with God so we could spend eternity in heaven. He didn't believe that. He didn't believe that. And so even unbelievers believe in eternal life. And so it's in the context of that conversation then that Jesus tells this parable of the Good Samaritan. So what was Jesus' point in telling the parable of the Good Samaritan? The point was this. The primary point, okay? The primary point was this, and that is that none of us can love the Lord or our neighbors enough to gain eternal life. And this will become more evident as we study the text and understand even some of the nuances of the conversation that Jesus has here with this lawyer, with this expert in the law. But his point that he is making is this, because this man is thinking in terms of how do I get to heaven and what do I do to work my way there, which again is the common concept of the majority of the world and especially Americans. What do I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do in terms of actions and activities? And Jesus is going to make this point that as right as the law is about loving God and loving your neighbor, as right as the law is, it in itself is not the means to eternal life because you cannot do that perfectly. You cannot love God and you cannot love your neighbor perfectly. And so this morning, let's look at this passage of scripture. And when I say that, I want you to understand that, yes, God does still want us to love our neighbors, okay? We'll get to that. That's the secondary point, but the primary point is this, that none of us can love the Lord or our neighbors enough to gain eternal life. So let's look at the three ideas that the text teaches us here this morning. The first one is this, the reasons for the question, and that becomes evident here in verses 25 through 29. In terms of this lawyer coming to Jesus, and the text very specifically in 25 says that he wanted to test him. Jesus was used to this. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes were in the habit of sending different individuals to put Jesus to the test to figure out who he was, what he was doing, if he was a prophet, you know, his claim to be the Son of God, all these different things. And so he came to test Jesus. And he asked him a common question of the day. So it wasn't unique to him. This whole question of what shall I do to inherit eternal life was not a unique question. But he asked the question because he wanted to start a debate. And I think it's interesting that a lot of people, even today, to them, theology is just an interesting debate when it should be a life-changing discussion of the destiny of man's soul. That's really what this man needed, more than he needed a theological debate. And so he came to test Jesus. Secondly, he knew the standard answer of the day. It was the common answer. It was, as Jesus will say here, it was the right answer. We'll explain what exactly Jesus meant by that, but it was the standard answer of the day. Jesus took the lawyer to the law and allowed him to answer his own question. He gave Jesus the standard answer that we find there in verse 27, love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. It's actually a combination of two different verses of Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And in a very real sense, it is the essence of the law. It's the summary of the law. Jesus says as much in Jesus' own interaction in Matthew chapter 19 with the rich young ruler. The summary of the Old Testament, the summary of the law is love God, love your neighbor. And even as you look at the Ten Commandments, if you were to slice the Ten Commandments into four on one side and six on the other, not five and five like we oftentimes envision in picture, because we see that in pictures, but if you were to take the first four commandments, they're all about loving God. If you were to take the next six commandments, they're all about loving our neighbor. And so it really, if you were to boil down even the law, the Ten Commandments in this sense, that is the essence of the law, love God and love your neighbor. And so Jesus commends him. He says, you've answered rightly. And it's an interesting word that Jesus uses there. He uses the word that we get our English word orthodox from. And so it's an orthodox answer. And by orthodox, we mean in order in terms of Scripture, in line with what the Bible teaches. And so Jesus commends him for answering rightly. But it doesn't mean that the man fully understand the meaning of that which he was saying. He gave the common, the accepted, the normal, the biblical answer, but he didn't understand the full weight of it. It wasn't the wrong answer, but it didn't tell the whole story. And that's important, lest one think that the way to heaven is love God, love your neighbor. Just try your best, do your best to love God, love your neighbor, and we'll all get there someday. That's not what Jesus is teaching. And that becomes evident in how Jesus responds, because this is what Jesus says in relationship to that in verse 28. He says, and he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. The do is actually a command. It's a present active imperative. And in its essence is what it's saying is do that all the time, do that perfectly, and you'll live. So if you're going to get to heaven by loving God and loving your neighbor, just do it perfectly. As long as you always love God every second of the day, and as long as you always love your neighbor every second of the day, you'll get to heaven. So how many of us are going to heaven? And if that's how we're trying to get there, just let me clarify that, okay? Because some of you are like, what do I do with my hand on that one, right? Type of thing. But if that's the way you're going to get to heaven is by loving God perfectly and loving your neighbor perfectly, how many of us are getting to heaven? None of us are, because we can't get to heaven. We can't do that. We will never love God perfectly. We will never love our neighbor perfectly. And that fits in with the entirety of Scripture. Other places like James chapter 2 and verse 10 that says that if you break one of the laws, you are guilty of all. What does it take to be a lawbreaker? How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? One, right? That's the essence of what Jesus is teaching here and what Jesus, that the Bible later teaches in James chapter 2, verse 10. Keeping the law to be saved demands perfection. Loving God, loving your neighbor to be saved demands perfection, that you must do that perfectly. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Loving God and others in order to be saved demands doing so perfectly. And so he gave the standard answer, but there was a whole lot more packed into that. Which leads us to the third idea, the third reason for the question, and that is this, that he struggled with his inability to obey perfectly. He struggled with that. That's why you see here in verse 29 what the Bible says about him when it says, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who exactly is my neighbor? So in order to soothe my conscience that convicts me of the fact that I don't love God perfectly and that I don't love my neighbors perfectly, let's redefine who the neighbor is. Maybe let's kind of lower the standard and drop the bar so that if I don't include everybody in this whole neighbor thing, maybe I'll measure up. You see, his belief system didn't fit with his conscience. His conscience still continued to say to him, you're not going to make it. You can't do that perfectly. You can't do that well enough. You see, every person's conscience, if they haven't seared it, if they haven't ignored it, every person's conscience says, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. In the case of some, their conscience whispers. In the case of others, their conscience yells. But there's this sense of, I'm not good enough, because we're not good enough. And yet this man ignored his conscience by coming up with another theological debate, another theological discussion. One writer put it this way: he doused the fire of his conscience with the water of his self-righteous pride. And oh boy, how people do that. Douse the fire of their conscience with the water of their self-righteous pride. And he wasn't alone. He wasn't alone in his day, he's not alone in our day, in terms of mankind's ability to douse their conscience with the water of self-righteousness. You see, the Jews had developed a twisted understanding of Scripture where they had actually redefined who your neighbor is. Talk about making it complicated. They redefined who your neighbor was in this sense, that if you have to love your neighbor to get to heaven, it's seemingly easier to do so if you can change who your neighbor is. And so the Jews of the day thought that if your neighbor was your enemy, he was no longer your neighbor, but an enemy. And since he was an enemy, you could hate him. Did you catch that? If your neighbor is an enemy, that disqualifies him from being your neighbor, and so now he's your enemy, so now it's okay to hate him. It seems kind of convoluted, but that was the theology of the day. That was the common cultural concept of the day, and that was their way of soothing their conscience, ignoring their conscience, being able to still hate people and feel like they were fulfilling these commands of Scripture. And so I can hate people as long as I disqualify that person from being a neighbor. They're no longer my neighbor. I don't have to obey Leviticus 19:18 and half the Ten Commandments. And that, after all, soothes my conscience, so I'm not convicted about the fact that I'm doing something wrong. And that's what this man does here. He ignores his conscience. He fell right in, lock, stock, and barrel, with the common mindset of the day. It amazes me. Mankind has a masterful ability to twist the Scriptures in order to soothe the conscience. If you interact with unsaved people at all and witness to unsaved people at all, you see this happening all the time. In terms of twisting the Bible to make it say what they want it to say in order to soothe their conscience so they don't feel like they're doing something wrong, so they don't feel like they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. And a lot of times they'll know enough Bible to be dangerous type of scenario. And so mankind is just in the habit of doing this. I remember reading the story one time of W.C. Fields, and he was in a hospital shortly before his death, and he was actually found, and he was no believer, okay? He was no believer. He was found thumbing through a Bible, and when asked what he was doing, he responded, looking for loopholes. And he said that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, because he was, after all, a comedian, but at the same time, is that not what mankind wants to do, is look for loopholes in order to get out from underneath this thing called our conscience and the conviction of the Holy Spirit about our need for Jesus Christ? And so at this point, in this conversation between Jesus and the lawyer, what should the lawyer have done? The lawyer should have responded, but I can't do that. I can't keep the law perfectly. I can't love God perfectly. I can't love my neighbor perfectly. You see, the law is designed to bring us to Christ. There are two wonderful verses that really clarify what the law was designed to do. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says it's through the law that there's the knowledge of sin. And so we understand sin more fully through the law. The Bible also says that man has the law written on his heart. So it's not just the written word of God, but also the conscience is the law written on your hearts. And so the law helps us to understand what sin is. And then Galatians 3:24 says that the law is designed to bring you to Christ. It's designed to be this tutor, this schoolmaster, this teacher that brings you to Christ. Now, the point of the law is not keep it, go to heaven. The point of the law is you can't keep it. And you can't get to heaven without somebody that will pay the price for your sin, your violations of the law. That's so important for us to understand, because most people today think the Ten Commandments were designed like this. If I keep most of the commandments most of the time, I'm most likely to go to heaven. That is not Bible truth. That's not what the Word of God teaches. The law was designed to point us to the fact that we are lost and hopeless without a Savior, without Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And so this man should have shouted, should have screamed, should have said to Jesus, I can't keep the law perfectly. And yet he didn't do that. He didn't do that. So what did Jesus do? Taught a parable. Jesus, like he has so many times in this series, taught a parable to make a really, really big point and to correct his thinking. So notice not just the reasons for the question, but secondly, notice the response. The response to the question as we see it then is in the text as this parable of the Good Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So, which of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Notice with me the second idea, and that is the response to the question. So we see this, the passage, the example of the Good Samaritan, in three different ways. First of all, the desperate need as it's described for us in verse 30. As this man is traveling from Jerusalem, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, because you understand that Jerusalem sits in the small mountains or the foothills of Israel. And so to go down from Jerusalem to Jericho would include a 3,000-foot decline in elevation. So going down 3,000 feet over the course of about 17 miles. So it's all downhill from there type of thing, you could say, about Jerusalem to go to Bethany, as is described here in this passage of Scripture. And so it describes it from Jerusalem, not to Bethany, to Jericho. And he fell among thieves. And so there's this desperate need in terms of what happens to this man, in terms of him being beaten, in terms of him being robbed, in terms of him being wounded, being left for dead. And they just leave him there. But notice not just the desperate need, but also then notice the disappointing neglect as it's described in verses 31 and 32. Really, the tragedy of this story is not the desperate need, okay? The tragedy of the story is the disappointing neglect. The tragedy of the story is the people who walk by and ignore the man in need instead of ministering to those needs. And so we have portrayed for us 2 different individuals, one a priest, a religious leader who should have helped, and yet the Bible says that he took a look at him, passed on the other side, and kept on going. I couldn't help but think of this in modern-day terms, in terms of it is likely that this man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho had been to Jerusalem at the temple. So just to think of that in very practical terms, he may have been at the temple while this priest was at the temple ministering as the priest. So it would almost be like if we were in church today right now, and one of you got beaten up on the way home from church, and I drove by you laying on the side of the road, and I looked at you and just kept on cruising, kept on going. I mean, just the very idea of your pastor doing something like that is atrocious, that the pastor would totally ignore a human need like that. That's kind of the modern-day scenario of what the Bible is describing here in terms of a priest ignoring him. Perhaps he thought of something like, well, that would make me unclean. You know, the priests served for a given duration of time and then went back to their family. So probably he was going back to Jericho to his family. And so perhaps he was thinking about the need to then return to the temple. And boy, oh boy, look at all, you know, this is going to change my schedule. I am inconvenienced by this. We don't know the heart, but we do know, or the reasons, but we do know the heart in terms of his unwillingness to minister to the man. And then along comes the Levite. And the Levites were, in our terms, the assistants to the priests. They were, by God's design, those that assisted in the temple and took care of the temple in so many different ways. And so they helped with the temple and had religious responsibilities as well. And he basically does the same thing. Warren Wiersbe, I think, proposes a number of excuses that one, if not both of these men could have used, might have thought of as they looked at this man in need and ignored his needs. One was this. He said that perhaps their mindset was, I've served God all week, I just want to get home. Perhaps their mindset was, well, you know, if this guy got beat up by somebody on this treacherous road from Jerusalem to Jericho, who knows who else is up there in the rocks? Because if you understand the topography between Jerusalem and Jericho, not only is it mountainous, but it's barren mountains in terms of rocks and crags and all kinds of places where thieves could easily hide and could be hiding out waiting for another victim. So maybe that was the thought that went through one or both of their minds. Perhaps one or both of them thought, well, this wasn't my fault. I didn't do this. Or maybe they even thought, well, this is his fault. What was he thinking? You know, why didn't he have some way of protecting himself? Why didn't he prevent this? Why didn't he do this? Why didn't he do that? Maybe that was something that went through his mind. And then Wiersbe proposes another one that, you know, maybe somebody else is going to help him out. Surely somebody will stop, right? I don't have to. I'm too busy for this. And so somebody else will come along and take care of the guy. And the truth of the matter is this. We do the same thing. When needs arise in other people's lives, we are all guilty of being the priest and being the Levite who doesn't want to be inconvenienced, who's too busy, who thinks about, I don't want to get involved in that mess, and those types of terms, and just keeps on cruising. But praise the Lord, Jesus said there was a third man that came by, and of all things, he was a Samaritan. And so we notice, thirdly, this dispelling neighborliness that just dispels our fear that mankind doesn't care at all by this example that we find here in verses 33 to 35. It says this in verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the rest of the text goes on to say that he paid for his stay until he got better. And it's important for us to understand the cultural context in which this was written. In terms of, as Jesus is telling this story, those who listened would have been shocked, okay, to some degree, by a priest coming by and ignoring the man. They would have been a little surprised by that, okay? And then when he says that it was a Levite second that came by, those listening would have been a little bit surprised that the Levite ignored this man in his desperate hour of need. But you know what would have really shocked them? What would have really shocked them was when Jesus said that a Samaritan actually stopped, because the Samaritans were absolutely despised by the Jews, and it was mutual. It wasn't just a one-directional racial issue. This dated back hundreds of years to the 700s BC, 722 BC, when the Assyrians came in and attacked the northern kingdom. The kingdoms were divided, Israel and Judah. And Assyria attacked the northern kingdom and deported a large portion of the population. So much of the northern part of Israel, the people were taken captive, taken back to Assyria. And you know what they did in place of those that they deported? They imported other people. Typically, the conquered from other nations were brought in. And what happened in Samaria, in the northern kingdom of Israel, is then they intermarried with all these pagans, with all these unbelievers. And so the Samaritans were this mixed race of part Jewish, part pagan, anything else that came from around the region, and they intermarried with one another, and they turned away from God. They actually had even established their own temple at Mount Gerizim. Jesus talks about that in his conversation in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well who was discussing that with him. And so they were hated by the Jews, and they hated the Jews. It went both directions in terms of the racial and spiritual animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so for Jesus to say, along comes a Samaritan, just saying the word would have elicited great emotion in the hearts of the listeners, emotions that included hatred. The Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they actually prayed that the Samaritans wouldn't be included in the resurrection. The Jews hated the Samaritans so much the Samaritan could not convert to Judaism. They would not allow them to become proselytes. The Jews hated Samaritans so much that they considered it better to die than to accept help from a Samaritan. Did you catch that? Better to die than to accept help from a Samaritan. They would avoid all contact with them. As a matter of fact, as Jesus is interacting with the religious leaders in John chapter 8, in verse 48, Jesus is actually by them called a demon-possessed Samaritan. And in the mind of those religious leaders, I'm not sure which they would have considered to be worse, someone demon-possessed or someone a Samaritan. And so the Samaritan equally would have hated the Jews. It went both directions. And yet this man stops. And this man cares. And this man ministers to the man that's found on the side of the road. And notice the specific verbiage that's used to describe him. Verse 33. And when he saw him, he had compassion. That is a powerful biblical word. As a matter of fact, it's used most commonly to describe Jesus. It's used most commonly, especially in the book of Matthew, to describe Jesus and his heart for the lost, his heart for the multitudes. Over and over again, you see in Matthew 9:36 and 14:14 and 15:32 and 18:27, Jesus being moved with compassion. It's an emotional thing that comes from one's gut, literally, because of their burden and their concern for the needs of other people. And it's that word that's used here, of all things, for the Samaritan toward a likely, the text doesn't tell us, but likely the man that's there laying on the side of the road is a Jew. After all, he's coming from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so he's moved with compassion. But I think it's important for us to understand, it's one thing to be moved with compassion. In other words, it's one thing to have an emotional response to a need. It's another thing to do something about it. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians stop at just the feeling. In other words, they feel badly for someone in a circumstance, and man, their heart goes out to them, but they don't do anything. That really is not a whole lot different than the Levite and the priest. So he does something. He does something amazing. He's moved with compassion, but then he goes, verse 34, he goes to him and he bandages his wounds. Some think that he probably had to tear his own robes in order to provide for those bandages, ripping portions of his own clothing in a spirit of sacrifice. And he uses wine as an antiseptic and oil as an ointment to provide healing, to bandage this man's wounds. And he puts him on his own animal, whether that was a donkey or what, we don't know. He puts him on his own animal. He walks. So there's sacrifice involved. There's cost involved here. But you have to understand, he's getting his hands dirty in the midst of all this. I mean, he ends up probably being a bloody mess himself. No latex gloves to put on. Maybe even not any water in terms of where they were. Maybe a little bit in some little water bottle. But, I mean, he ends up this big old bloody mess himself. Why? To minister to this man's needs. To take care of this man. Spirit of sacrifice, a spirit of love, it cost him, and he had to go beyond just compassion to actual care. And there's a huge challenge in that for us, because most of us don't like to get our hands dirty, especially in ministry. And real life-touching life, life-changing ministry, gospel impact ministry, where you're trying to reach somebody for Christ, oftentimes is really messy. In terms of sin patterns, in terms of lifestyles, in terms of perhaps even the consequences relationally that the average American has gone through if they've lived without Christ into their 30s and 40s and 50s, to reach them for Christ and then to disciple them to maturity in Christ, that is messy. And yet that's what God's called us to do. That's what God gave us an example of in the person of the Good Samaritan. Ministering at a messy level. My burden for First Baptist Church is that we would be willing to minister to people at a messy level. In other words, so much of what we do that's good, okay, as a church, is ministering to us. And that's okay. We would probably refer to that as inreach. But God has called us also to outreach. God has called us to take the gospel to Elyria and Lorain County. And last time I checked, both of those places really need Christ. I mean, read the newspaper, right? Pay attention to the news. Shootings and drug addiction and the total destruction of the what we call the nuclear family and families, kids being raised without a dad in the house and all kinds of other issues in relationship to sin and its consequences all over the place. I mean, especially driving a mile north of here. needs like crazy. And the only answer to those needs is what? The gospel. Jesus Christ. And who's going to take that gospel if First Baptist Church doesn't? That's our job. To care even at the messy level. So many hurting people. Pastor Parker, I mentioned this before, served on a grand jury for a month, I think. And man, oh man, serve on a grand jury and just find out how horrible sin is devastating families in Lorain County. Pastor John just started as the Elyria Police Department's chaplain. And he's getting to ride with law officers, policemen, and seeing firsthand the sin. I mean, shooting at Marathon on Fuller Road just 2 weeks ago, right? A man was killed for pulling a gun on a cop. You know, and that's all around us. That's all around us. What's the answer? Just throw our hands up in despair? The answer is take the gospel. And in so many cases, on a relational basis, reach out to people so that you can have opportunity to get into their lives and not just take the gospel, but also disciple them if they trust Christ. That is, after all, the Great Commission, to make disciples. And if you're making the disciple of someone who's lived without Christ for decades, after them trusting Christ, it's going to be messy. It's not going to be easy. Because there may be all kinds of intertwined sin issues and relational issues and lifestyle issues and all kinds of stuff that's hard. But that's what God's called us to do. That's what God has called us to do. And if we don't, who will? And so I look at this Samaritan as an example of what we ought to be following in terms of taking gospel hope. You've heard me say in the past, and I think I'm going to change the way I've said this, but you've heard me say in the past that First Baptist Church ought to look more like Elyria. I want to change that a little bit, okay? First Baptist Church should take gospel hope to all of Elyria. Understand the difference between we should look like Elyria? Because it's not about what we look like, really. But we ought to reach all of Elyria. In other words, the gospel is not just limited to whatever economic, socioeconomic demographic that represents the majority of First Baptist Church members. First Baptist Church ought to take gospel hope to all of Elyria and Lorain County. And if we do that, especially if we get into neighborhoods that are a little on the rough side, that's going to be messy. That's going to be messy. But the last time I checked, the gospel is sufficient for messy. The gospel can change messy and can put lives back together in terms of changing someone's eternal destiny, but also transforming lives. The gospel can do that. The question is are we willing to do that? Are we willing to get messy? Are we willing to get stuff all over? Are we willing to sacrifice our time? Are we willing to sacrifice our money? Are we willing to put down 2 denarii? That's 2 days' wages that he paid for this guy's hotel. Are we willing to sacrifice to take that gospel to all of Elyria? That's what God wants us to do. That's what God calls us to do. And so the response to the question. Notice then finally and quickly, we won't take much time on this, that how Jesus turns this all around. Jesus turns this all around in verses 36 and 37 with the reversal of the question. Verse 36 says this, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Now, what was the question originally? The question originally was what? Who's my neighbor? Jesus tells a story and he turns it around completely. In other words, it's not about who is my neighbor. That's not the right question. The question is not who is my neighbor. The question is, to whom can I be a neighbor? And so he had it all backwards. And again, he did that to limit his conviction about his own sin and to flip it around. So Jesus turns it around on him. He was trying to suppress the truth, as Romans says, instead of face the truth that he could not love God and love his neighbor perfectly. It's interesting, I think, too, that the Samaritan answers Jesus' question, verse 37. But notice how he answers him. Verse 37 says this, "And he said," that's the Samaritan, "he who showed mercy on him." What is absent from that statement? He wouldn't even utter the word Samaritan. He wouldn't even say the Samaritan. He said, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And so this convicting conversation that Jesus was having was designed to point this man to the fact that he couldn't go and do likewise perfectly and merit eternal life. And so this man again should have said, you know what, I can't. But instead, he just wandered off. He left unwilling to do so. Who is my neighbor? It doesn't matter who your neighbor is, just be a neighbor to somebody in need. And if today you're trusting in being a good neighbor and you're trusting in loving God to get you to heaven, that will not get you to heaven. The only way to get to heaven is to repent of your sin, recognize that you fall short of doing those things, and call out to God for mercy and repentance and faith. And if you've done that, then God calls you to love him and to love your neighbor, which includes reaching messy people with the gospel of Christ. Are you willing to do messy ministry and to reach people who need Jesus Christ desperately? I don't know what that exactly looks like for First Baptist Church in terms of us doing more to reach people that are really, really struggling, but I think we need to. Would you pray with me that God would direct our steps in reaching all of Elyria with gospel hope? And as you pray, are you willing to be a part of the solution to reaching all of Elyria for Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the needs of the community around us and for this example of someone ministering to somebody at a level that goes beyond the normal. I pray, Lord, that we, each of us, would want to be the kind of people that this Good Samaritan was. I pray, too, Lord, for those that might be within the sound of my voice this morning that were trusting in their works to get to heaven, that today you've changed that mindset in their hearts and that even right now they might turn to you in repentance and in faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.